scripture in 1 Chronicles 15 and just share a thought that was mentioned at the recent Dorothy meetings. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 26. And came to pass when God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. I believe if we go to Samuel, that it was every 6 paces, which would have been about 30 feet or thereabouts. And the thought was that there had been difficulty before with moving the ark. And when they saw the Lord's help, even making it another 30 feet, that they offered to God and gave thanks. And I was impressed by the prayers this morning. There were a couple about help us today and fresh grace. And may we have the spirit of this, that even if we go 30 feet and feel the Lord's help, that we would have that sense of praise and thanksgiving and just acknowledging the Lord's help and encouragement. Let's pray. Our Father,
Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. For we are the concision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
A little quick outline. My son-in-law gave me this just a few minutes ago. In the first chapter, going out with the gospel. Second chapter, going down to a lowly Christ. Third chapter, going up to a Christ in glory. The fourth chapter is going on by the Spirit. I like that.
This third chapter is sort of a parenthesis. You can see that when you turn to the fourth chapter, and he picks up the thread of things that he had been dealing with in the second chapter, namely the contentions that were mounting in that assembly. In this chapter, we have the upward mind. He's going to bring before us the motivation for living the Christian life. He's told us the spirit in which we're to live it in the second chapter, to go down and imitate the lowliness of the Lord Jesus. But the motivation for living is to pursue after him in glory. So this chapter brings that out. It's pursuing Christ in glory. And he brings his own history in to illustrate how that pursuing Christ in glory has such a power that it can transform a person's life. Even if someone is entrenched in a certain course of things, like he was, that there is such a power in pursuing after Christ in glory that it can produce a radical change, and even someone who is such a zealot as he was.
It seems, just to add to this, like in the second chapter, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." He has the whole epistle interspersed with that. Those thoughts. It's not just the third chapter or the fourth chapter, but there it is in the second chapter. And it's beautiful to see how I couldn't help but I read through the epistle several times this morning, several times with the King James, and then with Mr. Darby's translation. I recommend you do that every day. You read this epistle. It is so needed by every one of us.
It's interesting to see how he begins by commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. I believe that's foundation of all, isn't it? Often we may want to rejoice in the things that we do ourselves. Sometimes we may rejoice in the people that we like. Sometimes we will rejoice in the circumstances that we are put into or that we are proud of. But here he said, rejoice, not just to rejoice, but he said, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord.
That's the end of the race. That's the goal before the soul. Finally, Christ.
The word finally is in the third chapter. It's not in the fourth. So it's the ultimate, or ultimately, rejoice in the Lord. And he could say that not from an armchair, but from a dirty dungeon in Philippi with Silas.
Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Did you listen to that? Again, I say rejoice. It's important, brethren. It, like has been said, or cannot joy sometimes in circumstances or problems that we have. But brethren, we can always rejoice in the Lord and all that we have in him. We have every reason to be rejoicing. And I think the rejoicing of the Christian is not merely a bubbly exterior visible joy. It's something that runs deep in the soul. The Lord Jesus, when he was rejected in Matthew chapter 11, he rejoices in spirit. I think that is so impressive to see that our joy is not dependent on circumstances. You mentioned that the first day, I think, Larry, didn't you?
Yes, I'm just enjoying so much this thought here that in this first verse, finally, rather rejoice in the Lord, as you have said, in spite of the circumstances, as we see the warning that he's giving in these first three verses. Beware of dogs. Well, the end of the first verse, too. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice. We can always rejoice in Christ Jesus. And when we may feel like everything is going wrong, oh, I think of dear ones, dear saints of God in prison where, as the Apostle Paul here, miserable circumstances, everything that naturally speaking would make us unhappy and troubled, but yet even there, and that's why he speaks with power, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord. I need that.
It's good to remember that the Philippians were actually going on fairly well. They were a happy assembly, but there was a danger of a contention rising among them. And so he deals with that in the second chapter, giving the remedy there, of course, to follow the Lord Jesus in his downward path. But in the third chapter, he speaks of another thing that they were in danger of, and that is Judaizing teachers coming among them and encouraging them to put confidence in the flesh, whereby they would only spoil the joy that they did have. And so he deals with that in this chapter.
I was just looking, Bruce, at Galatians 5, verse 5, verse 15. It says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's characteristic of a dog. They bite and devour, don't they? And that's why he says, dogs, beware of dogs. Mm-hmm. There were legalists there that were trying to upset their foundation, which was grace, wasn't it?
This particular case, the difficulties really is coming in from the within, among themselves, not just from the without. So he distinguished these three different categories in there, beware of dogs. And I believe these dogs here would be speaking of a picture of people that, as they put it, shameless evil. And then they go on and he talked about the evil workers. And I believe it's a picture here of the false doctrines that are being brought in to discourage the saints. And then, of course, it go on and it go and it says, beware of the concisions. And I suppose, as some have put it, he says, will be those with a spiritual pride. And often it's from the within that the enemy knows the subtleness coming in to distract us. But it's nice to see that he begins the chapter by saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then after he tells them about the problems that could come in from the within, in verse 3 there, he said, we are the concisions which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh.
The difference between the concision and the circumcision, I think it's this, what's been said is good. Notice the two words are very similar. We're right at the time of the years when people make New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to swear anymore. And they can go on and on. And they make In other words, they say, I'm going to deny myself in these areas. But the circumcision, which is a cutting around, getting rid of everything that is of the flesh, is different. It's not picking out one or other. The legalist always picks on some point and hammers upon it and ignores other things, because when we put ourselves under law, we're all guilty because we all fail. You know, if you're under the law, you've got 10 commandments. Well, which one didn't you break? Instead of which one did you break, did you make? But I think that's the difference between concision and circumcision. Do you agree with that?
Yes, I do. The very word, or the expression, the little part of the first part of the word, con, means, right? And then pro would mean for, right? So they were against cutting off fully. Con would be against, right? And so there was against the cutting off of the flesh altogether. It was more of a mutilation of the flesh. And it's almost like pruning, you know. When you prune back something, what happens is it only springs forth with more vigor. And that's the flesh.
The flesh. Excuse me. You can't fix up the flesh.
That's it.
I found it helpful just to think of concision as cutting at the flesh. Circumcision is cutting off the flesh. So Judaizers make room for the flesh. They put up rules to control it. But Christianity is completely cutting off the flesh, leaving no room for it at all any longer. That's really where we are in our Christian position.
Is that not the theme that comes out here in the passage, is that God has set aside the first man entirely now? There's nothing good in the flesh, whether it be ecclesiastically or in any other way. The systems around us, they presume that there's something good in the flesh, and they allow it to intrude into the fellowship, into the order in the meetings and so on. But our rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. God has set aside the flesh entirely in the work of Christ. He's not looking for anything good from the flesh now, and we shouldn't either. It's been set aside, and now we have a new standing, as Brother Bob said, in Christ. And our worship now is from the Spirit of God, the new man, which does not need a law. The old man cannot keep the law, and the new man doesn't need a law. We're in an entirely new position. In Christianity, there is liberty. And the worship is not by ritual and ceremony, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that is the point, that everything is now in the second man, Christ. The first man has been entirely put aside.
In the New Translation, verse 3, it says we worship God by the Spirit of God. It is the new position in Christ, isn't it? And it really is helpful to understand. Sometimes young people don't understand. Why don't we use music in our services? We could sing a little bit more on tune, and we could keep up a little better. Well, those are desirable things, perhaps, but we are not here to please ourselves, brethren. We are here to worship God. And what pleases Him is worship in spirit and in truth. Musical instruments are not spiritual. They are powerful in moving emotions, and so people like to listen to that. I enjoy listening to instrumental music, but when we are worshiping God, that is not the character of Christian worship. It doesn't really have any place there. What pleases God, as He looks down into our company, is worship in spirit, by the Spirit of God, and in truth. That's important to realize. That's the character of Christian worship.
It's sad, isn't it, that as we go through this wonderful epistle, we compare it with what's going on in Christendom, and just about everything that's going on in Christendom, it violates these principles that we're looking at.
And we need to be exercised, don't we, Brother Chuck, that these we don't let these things slip ourselves, because
Absolutely.
We can go right into the same direction.
Absolutely. When Joseph and Mary went a day's journey and so on, and they couldn't find their son, they went back. It took them a while to find him. Why didn't they know where he'd be? He was just a young boy of 12. Finally, they went to the synagogue, and there he was. That's where he... And Mary, she was upset. She said, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us? We've sought thee sorrowing. How is it that she sought me? Didn't you know this is where I'd be? I'm about my father's business. Where is that?" Yeah, they should have known that. That's where a spiritual boy would be.
The Apostle Paul was right at the top of the ladder in human righteousness, wasn't he? No one could exceed his attainments here that are recorded, but he found in Christ a righteousness that was infinitely more superior than anything he could produce in the flesh. But Paul was a man that everyone would look up to. No one could point the finger at him as touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. How few could say that? Morally and religiously, he was at the very top of the ladder. And yet, when he found Christ as his object and his righteousness, he considered it all as dung.
I was talking to someone that is very dear to me, who has left us and on to system. And I said to her, I said, "The Lord has asked us to remember him in his death. When did you last do that? Did you do it last Lord's Day? No. Listen to a sermon." They've replaced. You see, Satan hates the Lord Jesus. He hates it when we... No, don't sit down for ministry, but we sit down to give him his place, to worship him, to adore him, to remember him. I said to her with tears, I said, "He's asked you to remember him." Is there anyone here that has sat there, even at the table, but didn't remember him? It's the one thing he wants you to. It's not a command. Some have erroneously said that's a command. No, it's not. He didn't command us to remember him. He expressed his desire that we remember him. He wants response from our hearts to remember him. That was, of all the meetings that we've had here, the most important meeting was Lord's Day morning, when we were around him to give him his place, to worship him. You see these signs, "Come and worship with us." And that's not worship. They don't even know the difference anymore between worship and ministry. Ministry is from God to us. Worship is from our hearts to him. And what a privilege that is. And the sisters can worship just as much as the brothers, not audibly, but they can worship in their hearts. This is what he wants. He wants to see the outflow of our redeemed souls to the one that has redeemed us. I've often thought, the Son speaking to the Father when we're around him and giving him his place, "Father, think of what they're saying of me. Think of what they're saying of me. They're worshiping me and me too." That's our greatest privilege, isn't it?
The little hymn, part of it, "The merits of the Lord appear. They fill the holy place." And that'll be our sweet enjoyment throughout eternity. The merits of the Lord. And what an object for our hearts now. No confidence in the flesh. And yet, even saying this, preaching this, how subtly the flesh will show its ugly head. But the merits of the Lord appear. The more we're occupied with Him, the more it'll strip the world from us. And how we do need, do we not, each one, young and old, to have eternity's values before us. And when we value Him, it puts everything in a right order.
Yeah.
You see, the apostle here listed a few things that he prided himself of, and he knew that those things he had to set behind. In fact, I believe it listed 8 things here that he prided himself of, that perhaps we can look at that. And then once he put away those 8 things that he prided himself of because of the flesh, then we find that he know and he learned there are 7 new desires that he needs to in order to follow after Christ. Let's look at verse 5 there. The first thing I believe here was he was proud. He was proud of the fact that he was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. He knew his origin. He was proud of just that. And then he even go on and say, not just the fact that he was circumcised on the 8th day, he said, of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes, but yet he was able to be proud of that. And then he go on and he said, the 3rd thing here was that he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Ah, he said, but that's still not enough. He said, then he go on further and he said, he was as touching the law. He was a Pharisee. You can see that he's getting higher and higher for his own selves, as if it were. And then, even as a Pharisee, the 5th thing he go on, he says, concerning zeal. Boy, how many of us can say we have zeal for the Lord? He did. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And then he still go higher yet, touching the righteousness, which is of the law, he can say, blameless. Oh, from the human standpoint, we see these 8 qualities there and say, wow, how many of us can even come close to even claiming 1 or 2 of this? But what was the result? He said, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. All that pride, all that human pride that the flesh would desire, he counted it all but loss. And then let's just jump down to verse 9. He learned quite a few other things, actually the latter part of verse 8. He said, after all this, he wanted to set it aside as dumb. He said, that I may win Christ. That was the first new desire that he won, that he may win Christ. And then in verse 9, and be found in him. Found in him for what? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He wanted to win Christ. He wanted to be found in him, not by his own works of righteousness, but God's. And then we can go down to verse 10 there. Then he said, that I may know him. Is that a desire we have this weekend here, as the Lord has brought us here under the sound of his words, that we too can say that I may know him, or to know more of him, and then the power of his resurrection. Do we not find that often, even among Christians, that we forget the power of resurrection? We preach the death. We talk about the death and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how much more so we have to be reminded that resurrection power. And then it go on and it says the fellowship of his sufferings. And then the 6th thing here is being made conformable unto his death. We're going to be conforming to his image in that future day. But here we can say this too, being conformable unto his death. And one more, I believe the 7th one is further down in verse 12, latter part of verse 12, I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus.
It's
had before, he's topped to the third heaven. He sees those glories, he says, which I cannot describe. But the things he repeats there, he has certainly described those to us as we have in all these epistles. And I'd like to make a connection between the third heaven and the third loft that Eutychus was in. I think it's the same in a sense. We are there in that third loft. And how important it is to hold fast to those things and enjoy those things and keep them. If we fall asleep through them, we are going to take that tumble down. And as it was with him, the life is still in him. We can't lose our salvation. But we certainly lose the enjoyment, the things that we have before us here, and all those things that Paul brings before us.
In the epistle to Timothy, in contrast to this list that he gives in Philippians 3 of the things that he was proud of as a Jew, and hatred filled his heart against Christians, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 he says, I thank Christ Jesus who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So in our chapter, he's just listing that there wasn't anyone that could outdo him in his hatred towards the Christian people, towards Christians. Now he despises all those things, and he becomes the most hated by the Jews, the most hated and persecuted man than he used to be. The Lord said to Ananias, I will show him, this Saul of Tarsus, how great things he must suffer for my name. Yes, the things that he was doing to Christians, now he's going to get that all back. For we reap what we sow. And he got it back in increased intensity. They did everything they could to get rid of Paul the Apostle.
It's interesting to see that in Romans 11, 1, he quotes this fact again, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Someone has said that in Romans 11, he quotes it as saying it was the tribe that was almost wiped out. The grace of God was there and took him up.
Yes.
Here, he quotes it as being the only tribe that didn't defect from the right position.
Right. That's in the cleavage in the days of Jeroboam.
Right.
Perhaps it also connects as well with another Saul that was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm thinking of what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 9. The first two verses. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Well, Paul here establishes in Philippians 3 that he was, from his shoulders and upward, higher than any of the people religiously. You know that Saul, who was the first man, he was set aside by God. God would take up a man that was after God's own heart, and David, he was taken up with a second man. And so just as the first king of Israel, Saul, must go, Saul comes to the point here in Philippians 3. He says, the first man must go. There is another man. It's the second man. It's Christ in glory that he would set before our hearts. And so all these things he elaborates here are simply a badge of honor, and it all must go. I'm thinking of those comments Mr. C.H. McIntosh made when someone is commenting to him. He says, well, you have the flesh among you just as much as we have it among us. And he says, yes, but we realize it is a thing to be judged, not a thing to be honored.
Hmm.
So when Saul of Tarsus got his second name, Paul, it means little. Quite appropriate, isn't it? But I enjoyed thinking of the things here he gloried in, verse 5 and 6. When he came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changed. Brethren, it's not attacking those things of the flesh that's going to get people to leave them off. What is it that will cause a change so that they will be willing to leave it off? It's showing them the glories of Christ. Nobody was out there in the road to try to convert Paul and say, hey, Paul, all those things you do in righteousness are not worth anything before God. No. He got one glimpse of Christ in glory. Everything changed. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Past tense. But notice verse 8. He grows in his apprehension. And now verse 8 is not past tense, it's present tense. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And now it's not merely loss, but he counts them but dung. Get it out of here. It has no place around me. I want to know of Christ. He's the one that has enraptured my heart and my soul now. The rest is dung. It's the principle that you mentioned, Bruce, yesterday or the day before, of displacement. And I think that's an important principle, brother. And sometimes we attack those things that we see that are not right in Christian circles. And I don't say we shouldn't recognize that they're not right, but in what way can we be a help to others? It's in showing them the glories of the person of Christ. They will see, too, that these things that we glory in naturally in the flesh will have no place once you get the living, glorified, exalted Christ before your soul.
That's our standing, isn't it? Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's the standing of the believer, not his state here. So we have now a divine righteousness suited to the very presence of God. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we have that robe of divine righteousness before God, the same as Christ has.
Just want to comment a little bit more on verse 8. Let's going back a little bit here, but what he says here, brethren, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think that's so beautiful. The excellency, there's nothing more excellent than knowing him. He pursued it. And that's what we have in this portion is Paul pursuing the goal. What was it that you want to know more, Paul? Want to know him better. But don't you know him? Yes, but all the more I learn of him only whets my desire to know him more and more. And brethren, that's Christianity. I often think that Judaism, its focus was on man and what he could produce under a God-given set of rules. And how did that test end up? That test ended with the creator of the universe hanging on a cross. What a story of what man is in the flesh. God, in effect, said, the test is over. I'm not going to test man any longer. Now I want to show you my heart. And so in Christianity, the focus is entirely changed. It's not any longer at man that we're looking. We're looking at God. And that man who came to make us know who God is. And so Christianity is getting to know him. I really believe, brethren, that we need to be aware of the fact that we are living in a culture that is humanistic, and it is constantly pointing back at yourself. You owe it to yourself. You see that so often in advertising. Give yourself a break. Do what you like to do. It's the humanism of our culture. And sometimes I don't believe we're aware of the fact that we are unconsciously being focused back on ourselves. That is not Christianity. That is what was the focus under Judaism. And that's why I really believe we see so many of our young people totally confused. They don't understand, what are we doing down here? They're unsatisfied. The comment I hear from so many young people, I'm bored. Why do you get bored? Because you're looking at yourself. You're thinking of your own pleasure. Christianity is something else. Turn around. Look at the Lord Jesus. You're not going to get bored if you're really occupied with him. I think it's so important that we're aware of the fact that our culture is doing that to us. And sometimes our young people go off in other directions. Are we aware of the fact? Sometimes we fall for those humanistic advertising as well. We fall for it, brethren. We need to be aware of the fact we're passing through this culture and we are affected by it. I'm affected by it, brethren. I have to confess. But let's seek in the measure that we can to turn around and to be occupied with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Something was said the other day about 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Brethren, it is fascinating to think about. I mean, there's no way that we can understand very much that side of things. But I like to think of the fact the Apostle Paul saw things there and he heard things there. Because he talks about visions, which is something you see. But he doesn't say anything about what he saw. He only says something about what he heard. What he says is he heard unspeakable words. Oh, brethren, when we get up there, I'm convinced of the fact that we're going to be wondering, what in the world was I so terribly occupied with those toys down there in that life? To have the living God before our souls revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, the excellency of the knowledge of our God. And here we are down here playing around with our toys. Lord, help us to get our vision refocused, brother.
I think that's lovely, Bob. I'd just like to point one little thing. In the First Corinthians, what God's desire is for us. It's the 9th verse of the first chapter. If you want to look at it, it points you to the same person. This is the first assembly that has an epistle written to it. And the first 9 verses are positive. And the 9th verse is very positive. God is faithful. by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who we're talking about. It's Christ. It's along the way. We're called to that. And we're going to get to the end of the course in this third chapter, Christ in glory. We're pressing toward that mark. And it's a race that every believer is going to win. We're going to end up with Christ in glory. But along the way, God wants all this for us.
I just wonder how many of us are Jews in this room, and how many of us could boast of being circumcised the eighth day, or being of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So one might ask themselves, how does this apply to us? Is there nothing that you think you might boast in? There might be those that are wealthier than others in this room. There might be those that have a high position. There might be those that are more gifted in the Word of God, in danger of being prideful for that. And perhaps they're gospel preachers and they feel that they do a great work for the Lord. Now, there's any number of things, I think, that there's a tendency in and a danger in that we can take pride in. Well, those things need to be stripped away as well, don't they? And even though we're not Jews, we have a prideful heart. And the tendency is we all want to be accepted and we all want to be recognized for some great thing. But the idea is to set aside anything that we are at all, because it's all a part of what is in the flesh. And it's all been dealt with on the cross. And Christ becomes the object. And not too long ago, we had actually gone through this chapter, and our brother Bruce had brought out that in verses 7 through 9, it's a process of time. And I think that's good to recognize, because our tendency is we might read a portion like this and we might say, how in the world? We're talking about the great apostle Paul. He saw a vision on the road to Damascus. He was revealed through the Spirit of God and through communication with the Lord, the wonderful mystery of the blessings that are going to be to the church. He's gone up to the third heaven. He had the flesh, didn't he? It was a process. He had to learn these same things. He had to, over a period of time, he had to deal with these issues in his life so that at the end, that there is nothing. He wants to be found standing before the Lord in glory, having Christ as his object, and recognizing that everything that he is due to that person. There is no righteousness that he could ever boast in. And he wants to strip of that now. And he wants us to strip of that now.
He was not occupied with himself. There was a, noticing verse 12 here in 13, he had not arrived, hadn't felt that he did. As we read here, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We had brought before us why the Apostle Paul sets aside all his achievements and everything. And I was thinking today, there's such a thrust in the world, and so often it can creep into our mentality too, to know things, to know a lot about a lot of things. But setting all of that aside, one who enjoyed the Lord, who knew perhaps much more of him than maybe any other, yet, in knowing something of Christ, he not only says in verse 10, that I may know him as the goal, as the purpose of life. There is where the secret of fulfillment and joy and happiness is to be found. That I might know him. And then there's two other things here in this 10th verse. and the power of his resurrection. And then, and this is striking, the fellowship of what? Of his sufferings? What a sense. These chapters, this book of Philippians, seems to bring before us for our own exercise and for our own good the precious privilege that is ours to enjoy Christ as Paul was in the enjoyment of Christ in his life. And we see that as something to exercise our hearts. May we walk in enjoyment of him. We sing a little hymn, Jesus, Thou Art Enough. And I love that other little poem that a dear brother faithfully sent me many years ago. Hast thou seen him, heard him, known him? Oh, what is another line of it? What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Peerless worth. That will be the sweet, blessed enjoyment of our hearts for all eternity. We cannot begin to realize, beloved brethren, how glorious a hope, how blessed our eternity will be in knowing Jesus as our Savior. How it makes everything pale down here. And oh, may our hearts be touched today and each day that we might purpose in our hearts to cleave to him and to see the emptiness of everything that would rob us of Christ.
In verse 9 it says, and be found in him, that's eternity. But in verse 10 it says that I may know him. That's, I don't think that is eternity, is it? I think that's today. It's a process of growth. It's growing to understand, to know the person, to know his life, to know his obedient walk before his Father, to know what it was for him to suffer on Calvary's cross, to know what it was for him to glorify his God and his Father, to provide a way we who were once afar off could be brought nigh, to know the power of his resurrection, to know what we are as a new creature, to be identified with a risen Savior, to be identified to have a life that's identified with that one. It's what gives us power to go through this world. And the more we know of Christ, the less of us appears in our lives. The more that we understand what the resurrection has done and brought us into, the more we have power to walk in an obedient path before God. And so that gives us also the ability and strength and power to have fellowship with his suffering. We wouldn't want to have fellowship with his suffering if we didn't know him. We wouldn't want to have fellowship with his suffering if we didn't really enter into the power of his resurrection. And so then it may be to be made conformable unto his death. Well, that's how we know that to know him is down here. It's because at the end, it may be that we might die. And to be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection among the dead, that is, that we might experience everything that the Lord Jesus himself experienced as a man in this world. That obedient life, that suffering, that going into death, and being raised like he was. To experience or to attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. It's the complete experience. Not all of us are going to go through that, are we? The Lord may come right now. But there will be those, and there are those that have gone before us that will go through a fuller experience of what Christ went through than others.
As we think of the power of his resurrection, the first chapter of Ephesians comes to mind. I wonder if we could read just a few verses there in that chapter, maybe starting with the 17th verse or 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, and so on.
Mr. Potter said that's the greatest power that God has ever exercised or ever will exercise. The power of raising Christ from the dead and us associated with it.
It's the beginning of a new creation. The man who's the head of it, exalted to the highest place. How do you get to know him better? You're not one of the 12 apostles that accompanied with him when he was down below, heard his words and saw what he did and how he acted in all the circumstances through which he passed. How do we know that? Well, we have the four Gospels. We have the Bible. That's the only way we can find out how he was when he was here. Paul had an advantage over us in that he was caught up to the third heaven. He heard and he saw unspeakable things. Third heaven, right where the Lord was. And so he had an advantage that the earthly disciples didn't have. And we don't have those, but we have something the early Christians didn't have. They didn't have this book. They didn't have this book. We have the most precious possession. And anything that you own, nothing compares with this. If you were given a choice and the enemy came and was going to strip you of everything that you own, what would you keep? It should be this book. Because this book tells me what he is, what he was like, and what he is. And do you read it every day, consistently? Do you have a set? It's set so you read so much every day, and you'll get through the whole book. It's not just in the New Testament, but everything. We know how we got here. We know how the world was created. This book gives us all these truths. And how often do we read it? How often do you go out with your pockets full of tracts and go from house to house to tell others about that blessed one? We have so many opportunities. You talked about getting bored. You're not going to get bored if you live a Christian life. If you really get out, if you go out, as it says in the first chapter of Philippians, go out with the gospel, you won't get bored when you do that. And when you take the low place and go down, you won't get bored in doing that if you realize that that's necessary to get rid of self. And then to go up where he is, that's where I'm going to be soon. And he's my life and he's in the glory. I'm going to be there with him and like him. And then to go on, not to give up. Our numbers, I remember Eric Smith used to tell us that, we're going to be down to the twos and threes. I sat there and shook my head. No, it's not going to get like that. Oh, how wrong I was. How wrong I was. It is that way in many places. The twos and threes. But he's there. It's only two or three. If he's in the midst, then that's the most blessed place you can be on the face of the earth.
Speaking, brother, of the reading of the Word of God and how much we need it, there are two brothers sitting here right now, and I won't mention their names, but one was telling me, or telling a few of us, about how their peers are about the same age, and they're getting a little older in years now, and you know who you are when I mention this. But one of them said, brother so-and-so, he just seemed to be so much into the Word all the time. And so I'm going to kind of copy him and do it too. And so I started reading the Word, and I found a difficulty at first to stay interested and didn't understand a lot. But I kept reading the Word. And little by little, I became addicted to it. And I became excited. I couldn't wait till the next time I could sit down and read the precious Word of God. And so it is with us. I would just, what a thing to encourage our hearts. brethren is. If you read it and you find a little difficulty, I'm not getting much out of it, continue to read it. Read it and read it and read it. And as a dear brother once said, and I think it was quoted earlier in the conference here, that read the Word of God until you're so saturated with it. You need to think in terms of Scripture. Read His precious Word. It's not a luxury, it's a necessity, brethren. It's a blessing to our souls.
To young people, I said it before, say it again, don't wait till you're my age. Do it when you're young. When your mind is keen, when you can retain what you read, you have all the energy of youth. Use that energy for Him. You'll never regret it. Never. I look back at the hours that I spent in my study in that and in the Word of God. I don't regret that for one moment. And you won't either if you do it.
Suppose we can only know a person as we are in their company. Is that right? I know a lot about Prime Minister Harper in Canada, but I don't really know him. He lives in my city and very prominent, but I've never sat down and spoken to Prime Minister Harper, who is a believer. But we have a wonderful privilege to know the Son of God and to walk with Him. He died in order to have our company, not only for this world, but for all eternity. But I was thinking, brethren, that there's so many things that would militate against this. There's the old nature, and Satan is opposed to every step that we make in the things of the Lord, every step of progress, and then we have the world that is appealing to the old nature as well. These things we have to keep in the place of death, do we not?
You mentioned, Chuck, the reading of the Gospels and how important that is. That's what we get really in chapter 2, isn't it? It's his humiliation when he's down here. I like to think of chapter 3 as more Christ as an object in glory to be pursued. And that's what you get in the epistles, don't you? His exaltation. And it is something that really forms you. The more you're occupied with it, it transforms you. If you look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse, it says, we all, it's something that is for all God's people, not just certain ones, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's Christ in glory, and it is presented here as an object to be pursued. And I think it is extremely wonderful to meditate on Him in His glory. Those verses you read, Larry, in the end of Ephesians 1, you read to a certain point. Do you mind if I go back and read the rest of that?
Yes.
Because it is so precious. Verse 19, I'll read from there forward. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There is a man in the glory of God. One of the human race has penetrated the glory of God. And he is there, the highest position possible. Brethren, that's the object before our souls.
So that's what he means, isn't it, in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. The Apostle Paul, all of his life down here, even as much as he knew of Christ,
there was still more he could learn about him, wasn't there? Nor either was already perfect. He wasn't there yet. But I follow after. That was his pursuit, to know more of Christ down here, wasn't it? I follow after if that that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended in of Christ Jesus. So what a wonderful thing it is we could look at this man in prison, the most difficult of circumstances, and even in prison he can't move anywhere. Yet his mind and his thoughts are to continue to run the race. And then not only that, but what is it that his desire was? That we would run that race as well. How often we would be occupied with our sorrow, our difficult trial, our what we're going through. We'd be so preoccupied with how sorrowful we are that Christ ceases to be an object. But it wasn't that way with the Apostle Paul. He desired more of that object. And then not only that, that there he was as an example for us. He desired that we too would follow after that same course, that same path, and have him as our object.
There was diligence and devotedness there, wasn't there? And I was thinking that we could turn just for a moment to 2 Timothy 2 and see a verse that I believe, someone correct me if I'm wrong here, I don't have my new translation open to it, but it's verse 15. But I believe the word is, do thy diligence there, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I remember some years ago when we had the joy of having our dear brother Gordon Hayhoe with us, and he's quite elderly at the time, quite tired after traveling, and we were discussing something, I don't remember what it was, but he didn't feel like he really quite understood the question or had an answer. And what really spoke so loudly to some of us sitting there was the fact that, as tired as he was, there was that diligence. There was a diligence in the things of the Lord to learn and to know what the Lord was saying in connection with this question. But how there needs to be diligence with us, as there was with the Apostle Paul, that he might know him. And here we find it. I believe it is. Does someone have a new translation that could read that verse?
It says, strive diligently to present thyself approved to God, a workman that needeth not, that has not to be ashamed.
Strive. Yes,
strive diligently.
Thank you.
Here's a good verse in Proverbs. It goes right along with that. It's been helpful to me. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. And there's possibly a lot of hungry souls here. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 13, 4.
This word apprehended means to be laid hold of. So he says that I may lay hold of that for which also I am laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, brethren, God has laid hold of us. He has arrested us. He has a purpose in mind for us. What is that purpose he has in mind for you and me? Is that we might lay hold of what he has in mind for us. Christ in glory. And then he says in verse 13, I count not myself to have laid hold on it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. You know, we live in a world where we get so many things in our lives. We get cluttered. Our lives are cluttered with so many things. And that distracts. We need to have purpose of heart, like you say, Larry. We need to remember one thing is important. And so there was one thing before the apostle's soul, is to reach forward to that goal. I remember C.H. Brown talking about these verses, and I really enjoyed what he had to say about verse 14. He says it's the word picture is being painted of a runner who is getting close to the goal. And he's putting every ounce of strength in just one thing. He's not thinking about anybody around, just one thinking one thing. Every ounce of strength is going in getting to that goal. Brethren, if we would understand the supreme value of that prize, we would run that way too.
Years ago, I still do, I don't know. I have a client who held the long jump record, built a special room. 6 hours a day he exercised to win that record. Didn't stop there. He was always trying to beat that record. He had one goal in mind, was to continue on to win that gold medal. I also had the privilege of being in the presence of A.C. Brown, seeing the room where he did most of his work, in reading in a closet, very small, a little chair on the back of the door, and that's where he meditated and read the Word of God. But this person who won the gold medal, my own shame, I don't spend 6 hours a day.
So to summarize a little bit, as we're drawing to a close here, he has called the saints to rejoice. And he has spoken of the source of the saints' joy, and that is to lay aside everything to do with fleshly pursuits, things that were ambitions that we might have in this world. In his case, it was to be the top dog in the Jews' religion, but for us it could be in any number of things, like you were saying with the man that wanted the gold medal. It's to lay aside all those ambitions and to pursue after Christ in glory. That is the secret of Christian joy. Dear young people, do you hear what I say? As long as you think that there's going to be real happiness in pursuit after ambitions on earth, you're going to find out that it's not the case. The real joy, real true Christian joy, is pursuing after Christ in glory. And the apostle gives his own experience as an example for us, because there was no one that was more deeply involved in the course that he was going on before God reached him. And the power of that new object in his life changed everything. And so we have here really at the end of the chapter three states. It is to be thus minded with the Apostle Paul, which he adds as being really perfect, that is Christian maturity. And then he speaks of a second state, and that is to be otherwise minded. And then in a few verses further in verse 19, he speaks of those who are earthly minded. So we have the thus minded, the otherwise minded, and the earthly minded. And in relation to how he has laid out the Christian path of pursuing Christ in glory, every one of us are in one or the other of these three states. To be thus minded would be to have laid aside other ambitions and pursuits that we might have in life, and to pursue Christ as our goal, as that one singular object. But he understands that not everybody is at that place in their Christian experience, so he allows for growth by speaking of those who might be otherwise minded. They may have still a few other irons in the fire that they are pursuing. And he says to them in verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule." And so what he's saying is, to what you have attained to, walk in that. What you have understood, walk up to the light that you do have, and God will give it to you. He'll show you
even more. And then he speaks in a sad way of those who could be earthly minded. And he speaks in a parenthesis there, verse 18 and 19 of the earthly minded, because really he's speaking of those who are mere professors who did not have life at all. And that's a reference to verse 2, no doubt. But he is bringing before us really the end of a path of one who pursues the earth with earthly mindedness. And it does have application in, as far as the principle is concerned, that a Christian could be taken up with the earth too, even though he's really speaking of those who were mere professors. So what a summary that he has brought out here in these three minds. Trust that every one of us would be thus minded with the Apostle Paul. And then he speaks about it in the end of the chapter, when we will be with and like Christ, who is the goal and the prize. That's that day what we're looking forward to, when Christ will come and he will change our vile body that should really be our bodies of humiliation and make them like his glorious body. What a day for us.
Give us a thought on verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. That's not a good translation there.
It's a citizenship, isn't it?
It's closer to that. Yeah, the Greek word is politeuma. That sounds like politics, doesn't it? And our politics, our associations of life, everything is in heaven, not down here. To get occupied with things here, you don't have the Christian object. Our place is there. Our commonwealth, our associations of life, our politics. Who are you going to vote for? I always say, I already voted. Who'd you vote for? Well, my man's in. I'm waiting for him to come out. Just one. Blessed Lord. But now we've gotten to the point. I have two pamphlets, both printed at Moody Bible Institute. One goes back when I was really young, and then the other one much later. And they're just diametrically opposed, the one to the other. The first one was very sound, that the Christian is not to get involved in politics. And the second one, if you don't, you're not a good Christian. That's where we are today.
2 Timothy, we have that verse about striving diligently. We also have verse 5 where it says, no man is crowned except he strive lawfully. Now, the end of that verse 16 or 15 where it says, not be ashamed, the new translation puts it this way. It says, cutting in a straight line the word of truth. Cutting in a straight line the word of truth. There's no shortcuts, there's no deviation. We are pressing towards the mark. It has to be spread lawfully as well as diligently.
Just like to mention that the flesh is not satisfied with one object, and the Lord Jesus only had one object, and that was to satisfy his Father, to please his Father perfectly in all things. And so we find him repeating the statement in John's Gospel, I believe it's 4 times, I do always those things that please my Father. He only had one object, but the flesh isn't satisfied with that, and Satan is the author of multiple choice, and he would desire to distract our hearts that we might not have one object. And so the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8 that I have suffered the loss of all things. All. Not most, but all things. And he only had one thing left. It was Christ in that prison cell. And the heart is going to be satisfied. You and I are going to be satisfied when we have Christ. And that's all we're going to have in the glory. And the flesh doesn't want it. And so we need to keep that the flesh in the place of death and have that one object. The Lord spoke to that young man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and he says, one thing thou lackest. There was just one thing that he wouldn't give up. And the riches of this world had attracted his heart. And so may the Lord just give us grace to sell it all, to give it all, and just to have Christ. I'll just give you an illustration. Our brother David Hurlbut and Cindy, his wife, and their two children, their house burned to the ground. They lost everything. They didn't have anything, only the clothes that was on their backs in the car that they were driving. That's all they had. And did it change their joy in the Lord? I believe in a sense that it increased their appreciation of Christ. And so, you know, if we would go on just with that one object before us and seek grace to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and have Christ before us, when we leave this scene, that's all we're going to have is Christ.
Did we sing hymn 181?
131, is it?
181.
181.